That's Luke 24 on page 1061, and we're starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus had was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Rosie, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep the Bibles in front of you open on that page, and in your order of service, if you open that up, you can see there's a really brief outline as we come to the last in our series that we've been looking at here at St. Peter's over the last term, Meals with Jesus. And this is the last one of those. Well, let me lead us in a prayer as we come to the scriptures now. Father, we thank you that this conversation that took place on the road to a place called Emmaus is one that we can benefit from, that these two disciples who met Jesus, who spoke with him, were able to share what they heard, that experience of meeting him. And because of that, and because it's been recorded for us, we can now benefit, and we can make those same discoveries. So we pray that you would help us do just that this evening, that you would help us see Jesus just as they did. And we ask this in his name. Amen. A few years ago, I got into trouble when I began a sermon around about this time of year, the beginning of Advent, by saying, Christmas is coming and there's nothing we can do about it. It sort of gave the wrong impression of what I thought about Christmas. But the truth is, Christmas is coming, and with it comes a whole load of traditions. For instance, on Christmas Day, a lot of people like to go for a walk with family and friends, either to walk off the huge lunch that they've just consumed, or to build up an appetite for the huge dinner that they're hoping to consume. And some people amongst us maybe try and get both of those huge meals in on the same day. Well, the action of our reading today takes place not on Christmas Day, but on Easter Day. And you can see that from verse 13, how it begins. Now, that same day, Luke tells us. And it's the same day as the beginning of the chapter. And it involves not one walk, but two. First of all, there's a walk from Jerusalem, where Jesus' resurrection has taken place that same day, 7 miles to a village called Emmaus. And then in Emmaus, a very small meal, well, in fact, it's really just the beginnings of a meal. In fact, Jesus sort of says grace and it's all over. They don't get to eat anything at all, so it doesn't really qualify as a meal with Jesus, technically. And then they go straight back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus actually really is alive. So there we go, 14 miles there and back and no food. You can see why this never really caught on as a Easter Day tradition amongst Christians. And it doesn't fit, to be honest, our series, Meals with Jesus. There's no meal, there's no food that's eaten. It really belongs in a separate series that begins and ends today. I'm going to call this Walks with Jesus. And this is it. Because it's on the walk that most of the action takes place. So let's have a look at this walk with Jesus. And you can see from the outline there are two things for us to take away from it. The first is this, that information about Jesus is not enough to believe in Jesus. Information about Jesus is not enough to believe in Jesus. Have a look at how it begins, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them, that is two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, namely that Jesus had been crucified and buried, and then there were the first reports of him having risen from the dead. Verse 15, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So here what we've got is no happy coincidence where Jesus just happens to bump into a couple of his former disciples. Oh, Jesus, funny thing, we were just talking about you. Oh, we were talking about how you were killed and everything and wondering whether you really had been raised from the dead. And look, here you are. So that kind of solves that one. Fancy that. This encounter is carefully choreographed and, in fact, controlled by Jesus all the way through, as we'll see, particularly verse 16. But they were kept from recognizing him. He then asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. I don't know if you know anybody, you have a friend who does this, has this particular habit. You're walking along, chatting quite nicely, but then every time they say something sort of significant or profound, they feel the need to stop walking. They can't walk and talk. It's incredibly frustrating if you know anyone like that. And that is Cleopas and his companion. That's exactly what they do when Jesus asks this kind of setup leading question. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? But Jesus doesn't answer that question because, of course, he does know all the things that have happened because they all happened to him. Instead, he asks another question, verse 19. What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since this all took place. We had hoped, we had such high hopes that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And that's not just a reference to kicking out the Romans, who were the occupying force at the time. What they're saying in expressing that high hope is way, way bigger than that. What they're saying is we had hoped that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who we've been following for the last few years, really was the one who was going to bring about all the glorious promises to their fulfillment that God gave us in the Old Testament about his people. We had hoped he really was God's long-promised Messiah. But now he's dead and buried. Well, he can't be. We had such high hopes. Oh, and there's one other thing they say we think we should mention if you don't really know what's going on. Verse 22. In addition to all those things, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came back and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. Do you see, just from a couple of questions that Jesus asks, it's clear that these two have got all the information that they need about Jesus. They've got his life, his teaching, his miracles. They've seen and witnessed all of that. Now, in addition to that, they've got two independent eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. And because they clearly don't understand the significance of the empty tomb, they've been given an angelic interpretation of the significance of the empty tomb. Jesus is alive. But they still don't get it. They're unable to draw the right conclusions from all the information at their disposal. So instead of doing what they should be doing, instead of jumping for joy and skipping along all the way to Emmaus, celebrating that Jesus is alive, they are standing still, annoyingly, instead of walking along, and their faces are downcast. Why? Because information about Jesus is not enough to have faith in him. And that is still true today. You can have lots and lots of information about Jesus, be in possession of all the facts that anyone can know about him, what he said, what he did when he was on earth, what happened to him in his death and burial and resurrection, and yet still not believe in him, still not yet have entrusted your life to him. And it's at this point on the walk that Jesus stops playing dumb and asking set up questions, and he somewhat brutally summarizes the problem that these two disciples have in two ways. Have a look. He doesn't pull his punches. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So do you see the two ways he analyzes the problem? Foolishness, which isn't the same as being stupid. Foolishness is this failure to draw the right conclusions from the information that you have. Foolishness, and then slowness. Slow to believe everything, he says, that the prophets have spoken, everything that they had ever read in the Old Testament about God's Messiah. What he's saying to them with his bluntness is, you've come to the conclusion that this person you're talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, couldn't be the Messiah because he's been crucified, buried for 3 days now. But when you actually read what the Old Testament prophets say about the Messiah, what you read, verse 26, is, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Not only are you slow to draw the right conclusions from the evidence, you've actually managed somehow to draw precisely the opposite conclusion from the evidence. Jesus being crucified and buried and now quite possibly alive again doesn't mean that he definitely can't be the Messiah. It means that he most likely is. So says Jesus, why don't we take another look at the evidence? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, that's kind of really like the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. But just before we follow Jesus on that 7-mile Bible study of the whole of the Old Testament, we just need to be really clear what the problem is that Cleopas and his companion have. See, foolishness and slowness to believe. They describe the problem, but the root of the problem, the underlying cause, lies earlier in the passage, and we're told what it is in verse 16. But they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. And that isn't just true of this 7-mile walk with Jesus. That has been true for them of the last 3 years that they've spent with Jesus, maybe especially true of the final week that they've just had with him. See how they put it? Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one, but it turns out he wasn't. Turns out we were wrong about him all along. So do you see, it's not just now on the road to Emmaus they've been kept from seeing him. They've been kept from seeing him all along. All the evidence that they have clearly points to who Jesus is. That he really is the Messiah. He really is the one. But they just can't see it. Information about Jesus is not enough to believe in him. When you're foolish, and when you're slow, and when you're being kept, actually, from recognizing him. Now, this particular almost meal with Jesus has been painted by two very famous painters, Velázquez and Caravaggio. We're going to have a look at both of them, so we're going high culture tonight at St. Peter's. I hope most of us can cope with that. This is the painting by Velázquez, and I think you could be forgiven for missing that it was anything to do with this event that we're looking at this evening. Because as you can see, it's mainly a painting of a kitchen girl cleaning the dishes, doing the washing up. And over her shoulder in the background in the next door room, you can just about make out Jesus and one of the two disciples sitting at the table. But even that small detail in the painting was only discovered relatively recently, 20 years ago, when the painting was restored, and what had been a blank, dark corner was peeled back to reveal Jesus. He'd been there all along. He was literally in the frame. But anyone looking at that painting, since it had been painted, couldn't see him. They'd been kept from seeing him. And that is not just Jesus in this painting, or Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That is Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection. We can have all the evidence in the world, all the information that exists about him, but we still won't be able to believe in him because he's being concealed from us. We're being kept from seeing him. So do you see, here in this walk with Jesus, we're confronted with the offense of the Christian gospel. See how the humans are being described here? Foolish, slow to believe. But even the possibility of doing that, of believing, is something that we're powerless to do anything about. We're being kept from recognizing him. Which makes Jesus' response, I think, all the more perplexing. So let's come back to his 7-mile Bible study on the Old Testament, which, if you think about it, they kept stopping every time he said something profound and important. Could have taken a really long time to get to Emmaus. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses, the first part of the Old Testament, and then all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. But if information isn't enough to believe in Jesus, why does Jesus think going back through all of that information is going to make any difference? And on the face of it, we'd have to say that approach doesn't seem to work with these two. If you look at verse 28, as they approach the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. So you remember, choreographed, staged, controlled. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. They don't say, oh, Jesus, now you've taken us through a really, really long remedial Bible study on the whole of the Old Testament for foolish, slow people like us. Sort of Old Testament for dummies. Now, after 7 miles of it, we're finally persuaded that you are the one, that you really are the Messiah. So it'd be a great honor for us if you, the Messiah, came and had supper. They've still got no idea who this guy is, who's done a really long Bible study with them. Jesus' approach hasn't worked. They still don't recognize him. Because for that to happen, they need more than more information. Something else entirely has to happen. That's the second thing for us to take away from this walk with Jesus. God has to open eyes for us to believe in Jesus. Now, here's the other painting of this meal. This one is painted by a man called Caravaggio. And he's imagined the moment that the disciples' eyes are opened as they sit at the table with Jesus in Emmaus. And he's captured that amazement, that response. Have a listen to how Luke describes that moment in his gospel. It's in verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. At last, they finally get it after a 7-mile Bible study. And as soon as they get it, he's gone. He disappeared. How annoying must that have been for them? Penny drops and boom. Is Jesus playing a sort of spiritual hide and seek? Now you see me, now you don't. And what is it with the bread? Why is that the moment that their eyes are opened? And why does he disappear? Those are all good questions, but before we get into the detail of those, let's not miss the big picture of what's happening. See, verse 31 doesn't say, then they thought really hard about everything that Jesus had said on the road to Emmaus, and they finally figured it all out themselves. I think sometimes we quite like it to say something like that. It says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And again, this is not just them, then. If anyone is ever going to recognize Jesus, who he really is, and believe in him, God needs to open eyes. The one who conceals Jesus from us is the one who reveals him to us. The issue is not information, it's revelation. So if you are here this evening and you do recognize who Jesus is, and so you believe in him, have entrusted your life to him, that is because God has opened your eyes to see him. There's no other explanation. But also, if you are here this evening and you don't recognize who Jesus is, and so you don't believe in him, you haven't entrusted your life to him, that is because God hasn't opened your eyes to who he is. The issue is not information, it's revelation. It's true then, it's true now. Okay, but what about the bread, right? What's with the bread? Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And just in case we miss that was the moment that their eyes were opened, that these two disciples, when they go racing back to Jerusalem 7 miles later to explain everything that has happened to them, the most extraordinary end to an extraordinary day, they say, verse 35, at the bottom of the page, then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So we got it. We know when it was. And surely this meal that he has with two of his disciples echoes a meal that he'd shared with 12 of his disciples just 4 days earlier. The similarities are uncanny. If you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible to, admittedly, a slightly more well-known meal that Jesus had with his 12 disciples, Luke 22 and verse 19. Listen for this echo. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So similar, isn't it, to what is recorded in this supper in Emmaus. He was at the table with them, verse 30 of 24. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. The very same thing, the same activity that is intended by Jesus to remind us of his body being given for us, of his death on the cross for us, is the very moment that God chooses to open the eyes of these two disciples to see Jesus. No coincidence. What's the significance? Jesus is most fully revealed to us, most clearly seen for who he is on the cross, when his body was broken, when he was given for us. Where do you see that? Well, you don't see it by staring at a piece of bread. You don't even see it by breaking a piece of bread. These two disciples tell us where you see that. Verse 32 of Luke 24. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" To see Jesus, who he is, and so to believe in him, you don't need information, you need revelation. You need God to reveal him to you. Where does God choose to reveal Jesus to us? In the scriptures, as they are opened to us. In other words, as this is happening, what I'm doing right now. See, to any observer, it might look like one person standing up in a room, talking to a gathered group, and making reference every now and again to an ancient text. What's actually happening right now, what is really going on, is that this is God's chosen means of being at work in our hearts by his Spirit, making them burn within us with recognition, with connection, with excitement as he reveals Jesus to us, as the scriptures are opened. If that's your experience right now this evening, praise God. It means he is at work in your heart revealing Jesus to you. I'm not giving you more information, more stuff to know. The issue is revelation. And that is why I think Jesus disappears. It seems sort of weird and possibly a little bit unkind and unfair to make them wait all the way through a 7-mile Bible study. And as soon as they get it, he's gone. But actually, it's because he's no longer needed. If God is in the business of revealing Jesus to people as the scriptures are open to them, then you don't need Jesus to be physically present for that to happen. In fact, to see him for who he is, you don't need to see him at all. Which is just as well for those of us today, for whom that isn't a practicable possibility, at least not until it's too late. This meal, this walk with Jesus, is both incredibly humbling for us to read of it. Maybe we'd say humiliating. But it's also incredibly reassuring. It shows us that information isn't enough to believe in Jesus, because information isn't the issue. What we need, what anyone has ever needed to be able to recognize Jesus and so believe in him, is for God to reveal him to us, to open otherwise blind eyes. The good news is he can do what we're powerless to do. And he does that even today as the scriptures are open to us. That is why the scriptures lie at the center of everything that we do here as a church at St. Peter's. That is why we do this every Sunday. We'd hate to miss an opportunity to do this. That is why we encourage everyone to be reading their Bibles for themselves each day. It's not a religious duty or obligation or tick box exercise. It's because of this. This is the place God chooses to reveal Jesus to us. It's why we recommend as many people in this church as possible to be part of a midweek group. Why a growing number of people here at St. Peter's are meeting up midweek one-to-one to open the scriptures together. Because this is how God reveals Jesus to us. This is how we go deeper with Jesus. This is how we know him more intimately, more personally. This is how we see more of him, how we love him more. This is how God, by his Spirit, opens our eyes to show us someone who, without his help, with all the information, we still wouldn't be able to see. Well, why don't we just take a moment to acknowledge that, to be humbled by that, maybe to also to thank God that he's still in the business of doing that. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, this encounter with Jesus paints humans in a very unflattering light. That what we need most of all to be able to see who Jesus is something that we can't do without your divine help, without your intervention in our lives. That we're powerless. And therefore, everything is your mercy and grace to us. It's a very humbling message, but we praise you that you are not a God who withholds that grace to us, that you are in the business of opening eyes to enable us to see who Jesus is, that you give us the faith to entrust our lives to him. We praise you that you do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And you do that through your grace and mercy. Pray that particularly this Advent in the lead up to the celebration of the birth of your Son, you would give us a wonder at your grace at revealing him to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, regulars here will know that it's our practice to have a time of Q&A, discussion, an opportunity to think further about what we've been hearing from the scriptures. The way we do that is just for a few moments around the tables to chew over, chat through, pull together any questions, and then there will be a chance, if you want to write down a question on a slip of paper. We'll take them and we'll do some questions from the front. If you find you're sitting with some people you don't know, just a quick introduction will just help that conversation flow a little bit more smoothly and easily. And then I'll call us back together. I'll also come around with some slips of paper so you can jot any questions down on that.
Folks, okay.
Let me interrupt those conversations. Thank you for all of your questions. There's lots and lots of questions. Let's get stuck into them. I guess it would be fair to say most of the questions are actually asking one question. Let me give you a flavor. Why does Jesus call the two men foolish and slow to believe when Jesus is keeping them from recognizing him? Can someone help the fact that they are foolish and slow because they're being kept by Jesus? God opens blind eyes, so what can we do? Are we still responsible or culpable for rejecting Jesus if it is all down to his revelation? How should this passage affect our evangelism? That's a sort of separate question. I think there's that's a really, really good question. And I think we would like to imagine, and I include myself in this, that we, the problem is entirely ours. So we just ignore the, he's been kept from them bit. Didn't like that. So we're foolish and slow, and we're willing to put our hands up and say, you know what, I am pretty foolish and slow. I draw the wrong conclusions from the evidence, and I am slow to believe, and I'll take responsibility for that. But hang on, maybe it isn't actually my fault if I'm not being enabled to, if I'm not, God has to do something here. And what I want to say is I think I want to hold those two things together, that they are both true. That yes, we are foolish, and yes, we are slow, and yes, we are culpable. We've all just agreed. We put our hands up for that, okay? So we're on the hook. But it is also true that we are not our final arbiters of our destiny, our salvation, or our judgment, that God is. That sin is of our own making, but it's not the whole problem. We're people who have two problems. One is our sin, and one is the other part of that is God's judgment on our sin. And both of those need to be resolved. And if it was just down to us, then maybe if we could make a bit more effort, do a bit more reflecting, make New Year's just around the corner, stronger resolution, see them through, then actually we've got a fighting chance of saving ourselves here. Now, I'll go to one place in the Bible, because that's what Jesus did. He kind of went to try and show this from the Bible, and it says he started in Moses. So why don't we do that? If you have, let's go. This is not going to be a 7-mile Bible study, but it'll be a short, few hundred meters at least. Turn to the beginning of the Bible. So we're starting with Moses in Genesis, chapter 3. And we haven't got time to go into all the detail, so I'm going to assume a fair bit of information here and knowledge. And forgive me if you don't have that. Please do feel free to ask me. But here we are in the Garden of Eden, and the man and the woman disobey God. They're foolish. They draw the wrong conclusions from the evidence, and they sin. And because of that, their relationship with God is broken. Do you remember? He comes looking for them, and they run. They do a runner. So the relationship is spoiled by sin and disobedience. However, that is not the full picture of what is going on. Because what happens next is God responds to their foolishness and their disobedience. If you look, he says to the woman, verse 16, this is on page 5. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be from your husband, and he will rule over you. So God does something there to make everything worse, actually. This is now a worse situation. They made it bad. He's just made it worse. Okay? And then if you turn over the page, then he says to the man, top of the page, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field, the sweat of your brow. So again, God's response to human sin is to make everything worse. And then if you just read to the end of the chapter, verse 24, after he drove the man out, placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there is God making everything much, much worse. The tree of life is still there, still exists. You could, if you could get to it, be saved. But God has now made that impossible. He's keeping the tree of life from people who've disobeyed him. And their experience of life is now much worse as a result of his intervention. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but it seems to me that both of those things are true. The humans rejected God in their disobedience and foolishness, and God responded by that in judgment. And both of those have to be sorted out if we're ever going to have a chance of salvation, if we're ever going to get back to the tree of life. It's still there, but something has to happen. We can't see it anymore because we're being kept away from it. So I know it's really hard for us, and I know we'd much rather, and I know which way we want to jump on this. And believe me, I want to jump that way too. I would say, I'm happy to be foolish and slow, but I don't like the idea that God ultimately is in control of this. And I want to say, right from the very beginning, when it first went wrong, that seems to me the picture that is consistent all the way through. And we need to work hard at that. Now, just building on that, here's some questions that kind of go off the back of that. Why doesn't God open everyone's eyes so they believe in Jesus? I.e., why does he keep people from recognizing him? How does verse 16, that is, they were kept from recognizing him, work alongside God wanting and calling people to know and love him? Why does God reveal Jesus to a limited number of people and not to everyone? Was there another one that sounded a bit like that? What we know that God is loving and just, so how does God not opening someone's eyes show and reveal his love, justice, plan, etc.? So that's kind of building on that. If these things are true, then what is God? What's he doing? The best place I can think to take us to very briefly is come to the other end of the Bible, to page 1136. That is trying to hold all of these things together, all in one place. Okay? Just in case you think I'm making this up and I'm the only person who thinks like this. Now, this is part of a really, really long argument, and again, we won't drill down into the detail, but let me read from verse 18 of Romans chapter 9. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, again, we might feel really uncomfortable with that answer to this question, but it seems to me to be saying, yes, God does have the right to do this. He's the potter, we're the clay, and actually his purposes are to display the riches of his glory. That's what he's about in organizing things in this way. And yes, we are still culpable for our part in that, because we still did reject him. So look, there we go. That may just open up a whole another can of worms, and we need to do another Q&A on the Q&A, but we're not going to do that. But do come and ask me about that, because these are these things that take us right to the heart of the Christian faith. How or why does Jesus call them foolish if he has not yet revealed himself to them, opened their eyes? Is it our sin that blinds us to who Jesus is, or is it God that conceals Jesus from us? And I would say, yes. And that's what I'm trying to say. I could have just given you a one-word answer. Done that one. Here we go. A couple more, and then I'm done. In the context of this passage, does the Holy Spirit have a role in revealing Jesus? So in this passage, this is the Luke 24 passage, I would say, although Luke doesn't explicitly say, that is what's going on in verse 32 with our hearts burning, that the role of the Spirit is to take the words of Scripture and to apply them to our hearts in precisely this way, to convict us of the sin that we've done, of our need for a Saviour, and to persuade us that the provision of Jesus is the Saviour that we need. So I think that's where the Holy Spirit's work is fitting in. The logic of this passage is burning hearts, then eyes opened. If your heart burns, does that qualify open eyes? This passage seems not. Oh, this passage seems yes. I would say, I think that is some sort of evidence, whether you'd call that physical or certainly experiential, that the Spirit is at work in your life. Now, for many people, they would say that's a process. For some of us, it is a moment as quick as this, and suddenly our eyes are opened and we believe. And for others, it's a much more tortuous, slow journey. So I think it is evidence of that, but it's not conclusive evidence. And it may be that that is a journey that doesn't result in eyes opening. There might be some heartburn along the way, but not full eyes open. Sorry, that just does remind me of another little question that was tacked on. Here we go. What if you want to believe, but God doesn't reveal himself to you? I think if you want to believe, if you have that desire, where do you think it came from? Did you come up with that? Maybe your desire to believe is from God. He gave it to you. So maybe he's already at work in your heart if you want to believe. I once heard a story about someone who deeply, deeply resisted and rejected and hated this idea that God was the one who needed to open his eyes, and said, I'll believe in Jesus when I want to believe in him. And the person said to him, well, okay, do you want to believe in him? He said, yeah, well, go ahead then. Believe in him. He said, but I don't want to. Well, you just said you could believe when you want to. Just go home and believe in Jesus. No, I just don't want to at the moment. See, I think the desires that we have in our lives, in our hearts, they're already evidence of God-given work. Here we go. Last question. Given this walking Bible study had a 100% success rate, should we start doing our home group studies while doing laps of Bishop's Park? I don't think Bishop's Park is quite long enough, is it? We might need to do the two bridges. But I think it's an excellent suggestion. I look forward to the first group who's going to take me up on that.